I want to take up in volume 13 at December the 3rd, 1921. So Jesus is going to talk about the fact that redemption is salvation, but divine will is sanctity. Louisa said, I was feeling all doubtful and annihilated about what my Jesus says about the divine will. And I thought to myself, how is it possible that he let so many centuries go by without making these prodigies of the divine will known? And that he did not choose among so many saints one who would give rise to this sanctity, which is fully divine. Yet, Louisa said, there were the apostles and many other great saints who stunned the whole world. Now, we've dealt with this subject before, but obviously the priests who are guiding Louisa are not satisfied with what they have heard. So Louisa said, as I was thinking about this, not giving me time but interrupting me, Jesus said, the little daughter of my will doesn't want to convince herself, because he's told us this before. Why do you still doubt? I think her doubts are because of the reactions that she's getting from the priests who are listening to her. And she said, because I feel myself so bad. And the more you speak, the more annihilated I feel. So what we're reading here is that God's action in us, you'll always know if God is working in us because it puts us straight into our nothingness. How could the great and almighty God pay that amount of attention to me? Who am I? And that's Psalm 8. Lord, what is man that you would even care about him? I mean, we're absolutely nothing. And when we realise that God is approaching us with the most extraordinary grace, of course, if you appreciate at all what he's doing, it'll put you into your nothingness. But when Satan is operating in us, or excuse me for saying something so strongly, when Satan is trying to influence us to do something, you will always know that he's doing it because he puffs you up with pride. He makes you feel that, you're the great healer and you're the great speaker and you're the great whatever you are, the great of. But Satan puffs you up, and the action of God actually brings us into the reality of who we actually are. So that's why Louisa reacts with this nothingness to what the Lord is saying. It's the authentic response. And Jesus said, and this is what I want, your annihilation. In other words, the only safe place to be is in our nothingness. No other place is safe. Satan can get at anything, but he can't get at nothingness. He needs something to be able to puff up. But if there's nothingness there, there's no room for pride. So he said, this is what I want, your annihilation, your nothingness. And the more I speak to you about my will, since my word is creative, that's Hebrews 4:12, it creates my will in yours. Now that's incredible. So Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and active. It cuts like any double-edged sword. It cuts through to the place where the soul is divided from the spirit and joints from the marrow. And no created thing can hide from him before whom we must give an account of ourselves. So, and we've already discovered that if God wants something, that's it. It comes into reality. So what does he want? That if we plunge ourselves into our nothingness, that he will create his will in ours. That's incredible. You mean in mine? And so if the Lord creates his will in mine, my will has to remain annihilated and dissolved before the power of the great and holy and unbelievable, all-powerful, everlasting, ever-living majesty of God. Of course it has to remain annihilated. How could you dare lift your head? Know that your will must dissolve within mine. Now look at that very strong word, dissolve. We have to let it go. Now, it's easy for us to understand the word dissolve on paper. It's easy for our minds to understand the concept of a tablet dissolving in water, and you don't see the tablet anymore, but you do know that the tablet and the water have become one. They become one mixture. And when you drink that water, you're also drinking the content of that tablet. We understand that. But it's very difficult to understand how your will can be so dissolved in the will of God that only the will of God operates in us. I think the Lord has to open our minds to that. And the example he gives us is that it's like the snow dissolving in front of the rays of the burning sun. Now we can grasp that easily. As soon as the sun comes out, you can see that wonderful blanket of white all around us beginning to dissolve and disappear. And it's just the power of the burning rays of the sun. So Jesus is saying that it's the power of the burning rays of the divine will coming into us will dissolve our human will. He has to do it. But we have to surrender. Now, you must know that the greater that the work I want to do, the more preparation is needed. That is true. If you're only prepared to go down the road to do shopping, what preparation do you need? But if you're preparing to get married, that's different. If you're preparing to emigrate and go to another country for the rest of your life, that's different. If you're preparing to be the main speaker at an international conference, wow, that's different. So he says, the greater the work that I want to do, the more preparations are needed. How many prophecies, how many preparations, how many centuries did not precede my redemption? Approximately 1,500 years from the time of Moses. How many symbols and signs did not anticipate the conception of the celestial mother? I love that one. And that would be a very, very interesting study to do. The symbols and the signs that the human race was going to find a solution in a mother and her son, or the king and his mother. And then, of course, you have the Ark of the Covenant and so on and so on. Then Jesus said, after I accomplished redemption, I had to strengthen man in the goods of redemption. And for this, I chose the apostles as the strengtheners of the fruits of redemption, as they were to look for the lost man and to lead him to safety by means of the sacraments. Therefore, you'll notice that all priests, bishops, cardinals and popes are therefore the descendants of the apostles. And to lead everyone back by means of the sacraments. Therefore, he said, redemption is salvation. It is to save man from any precipice. That's very interesting. Why would you say any precipice? We would be inclined to say to save him from the precipice, presuming that the precipice is falling into hell. But there are seven deadly sins before that. And so there are seven precipices that you can instantly think of that a man can fall into. Man meaning the human race. From any precipice. I mean, the precipice that so many of our younger generation have fallen into is slavery to drugs or drink or both. What a terrifying imprisonment. Others have fallen into the slavery of accepting the world's version of how human love can be expressed in different ways. to save the human race from any precipice. This is why I told you another time that making the soul live in my will is greater than redemption itself. Yes, we've had that in this volume 13 already. That enabling a soul to actually live, now that the living is 24/7, 365. The living in the divine will. It's not just saying prayers and attending meetings or cenacles of the divine will. It's actually living 24/7 in the divine will. So, because being saved while living a life in the middle, now falling and now standing up, is not so difficult. Now, I love the living life in the middle. There are three levels being referred to. And the lowest level is down there in the world, living away from God, away from God's will, absolutely doing your own will, giving in to your passions and giving in to the world and blah, blah, blah. You're in a lost condition. So you belong to fallen man, living on anything to do with just simply nature, but nothing to do with grace. And then you have the middle level, where you have Christians living the Christian way of life at all kinds of levels as well. You've an immense number of levels at which Christianity can be lived, from the lukewarm to the fervent, to the saints. And he calls that the middle level. And in the middle level, you have people who fall into sin, go to confession, try to get on, fall into sin, go to confession, try to move on, fall into sin, go to confession, try to move on. Are you getting bored? At some point, don't you just go to Calvary and die and start living a resurrected life? And so the third level is the level of divine will, where you're living a resurrected life. You've put the sin behind you. You've put all of that stuff. You've put the world behind you. You've put sin behind you. You're now living in the presence of God. 24/7, 365. Even if you never expressed it in a prayer, that's what you're doing. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, but I'm just trying to communicate to you the fact that this is a reality. Just like if you get married, after the marriage, whether the two partners are in the same house or at some point in the day, they're apart because one is at work and the other is at work in a different place, or one is at home and the other's at work, you're still married. If one is in hospital and the other's at home, you're still married. You're married 24/7, 365. That reality has taken over. And so, and so when we enter into the divine will, this new reality takes over. We are now living in the presence of God 24/7, 365. We've left the world, just as the married person has left the single life. They're no longer single. We've left the world. We've left this whole getting up and falling down part of living Christianity. And we're now living this resurrected life. So the Lord can do great things in us and through us. That's why he said that making a soul live in the divine will is greater than redemption itself. And it's not only a miracle, it's a prodigy. A prodigy is something much greater than a miracle. Because being saved while living a life in the middle, falling and standing up, is not so difficult. And this was impetrated by my redemption, because I wanted to save man at any cost. And so with Jesus' falls on the road to Calvary, he was making reparation for the falling and the standing up and the falling and the standing up to give us a chance to move on. And this job, he said, I entrusted to my apostles as the depositaries of the fruits of redemption. So, having yet to do the lesser, I left the greater for later, reserving other times for the fulfillment of my higher designs. Now, let me give you that in the simplest image I can possibly give you. You bring a child into the world, and no matter what marvelous designs you have for that child, you have to go through the breastfeeding, getting the child to sit up and stand up and walk and talk and all the rest of it. You've got to go through all the early stages first. If you don't do that, you're never going to achieve what you want in the end. And so Jesus had to do all that pertained to redemption before he could ever consider the level of living in the divine will. Now, living in my will is not only salvation, it is sanctity. You see, it's a different subject. So I want to give you 1 John 3:2, that those who really live at this level do not sin. You put that behind you. Living in the divine will is not only salvation, it is sanctity, which must rise above all other sanctities, because as we have already seen in these volumes, up to volume 13, that the other sanctities were sanctities out of the humanity of Jesus, and we have now moved to the deeper level of the sanctity that's in the divinity of Jesus. So it has to be above all the others, and which must carry the seal of the sanctity of the Creator. Therefore, minor sanctities were to come first, as the cortege, the bearers, the messengers, and the preparations for this sanctity, which is fully divine. So everything else is preparation for this. That's why it'll be so astounding for the great saints in heaven to see the likes of you and me coming into heaven, having lived a divine life on the earth. And there'll be people gone before us who know us who will say, "You mean her? We didn't think much of her. We just thought she was just ordinary." And in the eyes of everybody, you are, which is your safety net. And just as in redemption, I chose my incomparable mother as the link of connection with me, from which the fruits of redemption were to descend, I chose you, Louisa, as the link of connection from which the sanctity of living in my will was to have its beginning. So we've heard this over and over again from Jesus, that Blessed Mother was chosen to open the gates of the era of redemption, and Louisa is chosen to open the gates of the era of the divine will. And if you want to know why would God do that, then all you've got to do is read Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. Can't remember the verses right now, where he says that the potter has the right to do what he likes with the clay. And the clay has no right to say to the potter, "I don't want you to make me into this vessel, you have to make me into something else." The clay has no right to do that. The only right that the clay has is to surrender in the hands of the potter. And again, if you want to look at the Old Testament, that is Jeremiah 18, and it's about verses 1 to 10. So, I chose you, Louisa, as the link of connection from which the sanctity of living in my will was to have its beginning. A sanctity which, coming out from my will to bring me the complete glory of the purpose for which man was created, would make man come back along the same step of my will. That's very, very interesting. The people who understand about nervous breakdowns, it's really an emotional breakdown rather than a nervous breakdown, will tell you that if it took you 7 years to get to this point, you're going to have to traverse that path back 7 years to get on top of it. In other words, you have to redo the jigsaw puzzle. You did it wrong the last time. Or if I use a different image, that you're knitting a cardigan and you got the design wrong, you've got to peel it back and go back to that point where you made the mistake, and you've got to redo it. There's a very interesting thing in the Book of Wisdom, chapter 11 and verse 17. And it says that they might know that by what things man sinneth, as you can see, it's an old version, by the same path also he is tormented. So whatever area we have erred in, that's the area that we actually struggle in. So that's Wisdom 11:17. You'll get that in a more modern version. And so what Jesus is saying here is the same thing, that when man was created, he was created and given the gift of the divine will from the beginning. And then he erred and went into all kinds of aberrations. So the return is that he's got to go back the same journey. Now, if you look at Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, you'll find that the son took his inheritance, left his father, went out into the world, got into all kinds of trouble, and to recover, he had to traverse that journey all the way back to his father. There was no healing unless he came back to the father. And therefore, he would have to pick up life from that particular point. So, Jesus says that man would have to come back along the same path of the divine will in order to return to his creator. What is your wondering then, he said? These are things established from all eternity, and no one will be able to move them. So, if God has established this, it doesn't matter how much argument you do against it, this is the way it's going to be. Since this thing is great, the establishing of my kingdom in the soul on the earth, I acted as a king who has to take possession of a kingdom. He does not go there first. This is very, very interesting. Rather, first he has his royal palace prepared. So the church gets built. Then he sends his soldiers to prepare the kingdom. So here's got the ministers of the Lord preparing the way. So they have to prepare the kingdom and to dispose the people to subject themselves to this king. So this is all the preaching that has been done by the prophets before Christ and the apostles and their successors after Christ. And then follow the guards of honour and the ministers. So you will have the saints and the mystics and all the others. And the last one is the king. Now what has been described there is a Roman triumphal procession. That's very interesting. And if you look up on the internet a Roman triumphal procession, you'll see everything preceding the one who is being glorified at that particular moment. He said, this is the right procedure for a king. That's the way I did. I had my royal palace prepared, which is the church. The soldiers have been the saints in order to make me known to the people. And then came the saints who sowed miracles as my most intimate ministers. And now I myself come to reign as the king. That is in the divine will. So all this preparation had to be done first. Therefore, I had to choose a soul in whom to establish my first dwelling. That's 1 Corinthians 3:16. That we are the temple of the living God. And in whom to found this kingdom of my will. Because the kingdom of the divine will is founded in each soul. Each one of us is a temple of the living God or a tabernacle of the Most High, whichever language you want to use. And when you multiply that tabernacle by millions, then you have the kingdom of God on earth. God is actually reigning in and through the human race. So what happens in each one of us is absolutely vital for the return of Christ as King and Lord. So let me reign, Jesus said, and give me full freedom. It's a lovely passage. So let us go on to December the 5th, 1921. One who does not accept the gifts of God is ungrateful. The gift of the divine will was given to Louisa from the time of the renewal of the mystical marriage of the Trinity, 32 years before now. This piece of information is vital to us, because while he is revealing to her all about the divine will, she already had the gift for 32 years before it. It has become perfectly normal for her. And we who have surrendered to the divine will as well, letting the Lord live and reign in us, even though that reality is there, we still need to have all the teaching and all the enlightenment so that we grasp the reality of the gift that has been given. So Louisa said, "After I wrote what was said above, I felt all concerned and more than ever annihilated. And as I began to pray, my beloved Jesus came, clasping me tightly to his heart, and he said, 'Daughter of my will, why do you not want to recognize the gifts that your Jesus wants to give you?' You see, she already has the gift. It's a case of recognizing it. Let me give you a very simple example. All of us have the gift of sight given to us by God. It is the most wonderful miracle if you've ever studied the human eye. It's the most wonderful miracle. And yet, how few of us actually really look at it? How few of us really thank and praise God for the gift of sight? And we have so many other gifts as well, the gift of hearing, the gift of speech, the gift of loving, and so on and so forth and so on. And so Louisa has had the gift of divine will for 32 years. And she's only coming to begin to touch something of the magnitude of the gift that was given to her. And she's utterly amazed and can hardly believe that this is what Jesus is saying has actually happened to her. And yet she's been living with it. I suppose it's a bit like a child born into a very rich family. And, you know, they're nearly teenagers before they realise, my goodness, look what my dad actually owns. Look at the extensive properties. Look at the influence that he has on society. Look at the people with whom he actually lives and moves. But when the child was very small, he was just my daddy. He said, "Do you not want to recognise the gifts that your Jesus wants to give you? This is the highest ingratitude," he said. And of course, he says that the human race is famous for ingratitude. "Imagine a king surrounded by his faithful ministers and a poor boy barefooted and ragged," that's Louisa, you and me, "who, taken by love after seeing this king, goes up to the royal palace and makes himself smaller than he is, looking at the king from behind the ministers, and then lowers himself for fear of being discovered. This is us approaching the Lord, wanting to be with him, and realizing that we better get into our nothingness fast for fear he'd throw us out. And in our nothingness, we're peering behind the church and the priests and the ministers and the saints and all the rest of it, wondering would he even look at us." It's the most beautiful image. "The king notices this, and while the boy is huddled behind the ministers, he calls him and takes him aside. The little one trembles and blushes, and he fears to be punished." That's where Louisa is right now in this text. And it's where many of us are, that, yes, I would like this, but, you know, me? How could it happen to me? So the little one trembles, he blushes, he fears to be punished, but the king presses him to his heart and says, "Don't fear. I took you aside to tell you that I want to raise you above everyone." The child would be completely happy just to be noticed and allowed to have some kind of a relationship with the king. But this business of raising you above everybody else is just sort of unbelievable. I want you to surpass all the gifts that I've given to my ministers, nor do I want you to leave my royal palace ever again. Now, Jesus is trying to put across to us the magnitude of the gift that has been given to us in the divine will. If the boy is good, he will accept the proposal of the king with love. He will tell everyone how good the king is. He will say it to the ministers, calling everyone to thank the king. But if he's ungrateful, of course, he will refuse to accept, saying, "What do you want from me? I'm a little one. I'm poor. I'm ragged. I'm barefooted. These gifts are not for me." Now, that's actually very important, that we can actually use our own littleness and our own sinfulness and our own knowledge of ourselves as a block to stop him from having his way with us, instead of just opening our arms as a child opens its arms and saying, "Lord, if that's what you want, that's what you want." So we must never, ever say these gifts are not for me. And so if that is the case, he would keep in his heart the secret of his ingratitude. "Is this not a horrendous ingratitude?" Jesus said. And what would happen to the boy? "This is the way you are," he said. "Because you see yourself unworthy, you would rather get rid of my gifts." Do you see that it would be an absolutely horrendous mistake to say no? If he wants to do this, and he's capable of creating whole universes by just simply saying, "I want it," who am I to stop him? Lord, if you want to create whole universes inside of me, go ahead. Be it done unto me according to your word. You know what I am. You know I'm nothing. You know I'm a sinner. You know my past. You know that I'm capable of nothing. But if that's what you want, do it. Fiat. Let him have his freedom. We need to give God the freedom to be God in us. So Louisa said, "My love, you are right. But what concerns me the most is that you always want to speak about me." You see, she hasn't grasped that the kingdom of God kingdom of the divine will has to be established in her before it can be established in anybody else. And before you can really give it to anybody else, the kingdom of God, I keep saying the kingdom of God because that's already in you. The kingdom of the divine will has to be established in you before you can give it to anybody else. And he said, "It's right. It's necessary that I speak about you. Would it be nice if a bridegroom who was about to marry his bride was forced to deal with others and not with her?" In other words, he's dealing with everybody else instead of the woman he's actually going to live with. "While it is necessary that they confide their secrets to each other in the intimacy of marriage, and that one should know what the other has, and that their parents provide this couple with a dowry, and that they become used to each other's ways in advance." So Louisa added, "Tell me, my love, and who is my family, and what is my dowry and yours?" I love this. So he's using new words. So she picks him up instantly and says, "Uh-oh, tell me. Explain." So Jesus' answer is this, that if you're living in the divine will, your family is the most holy Trinity. "Don't you remember," he said, "that in the first years of bed, I took you to heaven," it's 32 years earlier, "and we celebrated our union before the most holy Trinity. And the blessed Trinity endowed you with such gifts that you yourself have not yet understood them." You see, she already has this, but it has not entered, how do I put it? It's not come out of her spirit and into her intellect so that she can actually understand them. And in these writings, Jesus is trying to take this material and put it before her mind so that her intellect can deal with it. You see, I've always said to people that if you've had an experience of God and you've never milked it for its meaning, then you've not allowed yourself to experience one third of what was given to you. It's when you go back and you analyze it and you go into it and you look at it line by line, you begin to realize the enormity of what happened to you. And then extraordinary gratitude and praise comes out of the depths of your being. And so this is why Jesus says you've not, the word, my book says you've not known them. He means you've not understood them. And as I speak to you about my will, about its effects and value, I make you discover the gifts with which from that time you were endowed. You have this all the time. I do not speak to you about my dowry, because what is mine is yours. Because if you are living in union with God, Jesus said, the Father and I are one. When we fuse in the divine will, we say to him, what is yours is mine. What is mine is yours. Isn't that what a couple says to one another on the day of their wedding? I am yours. You are mine. What is mine is yours. What is yours is mine. We are one. That's the mystery. I do not speak to you about my dowry, Jesus says, because what is mine is yours. And then, after a few days, we, the three divine persons, descended from heaven and took possession of your heart. You see, this is the possession of God. This is not just about knowing him. This is not just about being in a relationship with him. This is actual possession of God. Here's the three divine persons descending from heaven to take possession of our heart. We took the reins of your intelligence. That means that from that moment, it is God's thoughts that are coming through Louisa. It's God's reasoning that's coming through her. It's his ways. And so that's why we saw her change utterly dramatically. But she was so taken up with what was happening to her, she was not reflecting on what had happened to bring about this change. We took the reins of your heart. And so that involves all your passions and all your loves and everything, all your feelings, all your desires, all your motivations. We took the reins of all of you. So this possession of God is a death and resurrection experience for us. We die and he rises in us. So I want to give you 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 7. If I'm wrong, it's verse 17. I think it's verse 7. We are a whole new creature in Christ. A whole new creature in Christ. So when we enter into that possession of God, he possesses us and we possess him. It's something completely new. We took the reins of your intelligence. We took the reins of your heart. And we took the reins of all of you. Everything you did was an outpouring of our creative will over you. That is absolutely incredible. And everything you did was an outpouring of our created will over you. And it was the confirmation that your will was animated. This was the proof that your will was animated by an eternal will. So all the wonderful stuff we've been reading from that time in volume 1 to now is the proof that the divine will was already reigning in her. But you see that even in her prayers in the very early volumes. She's praying as somebody in the divine will. She's not praying as somebody outside of it. She's already there. The work is already done, Jesus said. There's nothing left but to make it known, so that not only you, but also others may take part in these great goods. So, who are we? We're the children of this divine will marriage. We are the family of the divine will. We are the children spoken about in Romans 8:19. The children through whom God is going to restore absolutely everything. It's so mind-boggling that all you can do is just go into contemplation and praise and adoration. So, there's nothing, he said, the work is already done. There's nothing left but to make it known, so that not only you, but also others may take part in these great goods. And this I am doing by calling now one minister and now another. So he's saying by calling one priest and then another. In other words, a whole string of priests were involved with Louisa over time. And the amazing thing is that by the time you get to volume 13, already some of her spiritual guides have died. They've already gone to heaven. So what I'm doing now is calling one priest and then another, and even ministers from places far away to make known to them these great truths. Okay. Now, ministers far away are other countries. So only the Lord could do that. And the interesting thing is that after Louisa's death, these writings just lay inert in the Vatican vaults for years and years. It's typical of how the Vatican reacts to the messages of saints and mystics. And then it was a group of priests and lay people from America who actually went to the Vatican and asked, could they see the documents? They were not allowed to take them. So they said, can we photograph them? We just want copies of them. And so that's how the writings got out for the rest of us. Therefore, this thing is mine, Jesus said. It's not yours. So let me do. Give me the freedom to work. Even more, you must know that every time you manifest one additional value of my will, I feel so much contentment that I love you with multiplied love. Every single thing that Louisa actually reveals about the divine will gives the Lord so much contentment, because that is going to release the rest of us to move more deeply into the divine will. So Louisa said she was blushing about her difficulties, and she said, my highest and only good, see how I've become even more bad. Before, I used to have no doubts about what you told me, and now, how many doubts, how many difficulties? I myself don't know where I go fishing for them. And then Jesus gives her the answer to this, which I think is fascinating. Jesus said, don't worry about this either. Many times I myself cause these difficulties in order to answer not only you, confirming to you the truths that I've given to you, but to answer all those who, in reading these truths, may find doubts and difficulties. Now, I've said that to you a number of times, that the problems and difficulties that Louisa has are not really her own. But Jesus had to make sure, we're a century later. We don't have spiritual directors. We've nobody to tell us what is right or wrong or anything else. We have to take the guidance of the Holy Spirit that's in our hearts. We have to try and help one another as little people going along this journey. And so Jesus has anticipated our difficulties. He has anticipated our questions and he's answered them. That's divine love. And so I think it's fantastic. You have this woman sitting in a bed a century ago, And he's answering your difficulties and my difficulties a century later in circumstances Louisa would never have understood. I think it's brilliant. He said, I answer all those who, in reading these truths, may find doubts and difficulties. I answer them in advance so that they also may find light and that all of their difficulties may be dissolved. So he wants all of us to enter the fullness of the divine will, no matter how little help is given to us from outside. Now he said, criticism won't be lacking. Therefore, everything is necessary. I'm not going into that now, but there is a good bit of opposition to the divine will in places in America for reasons I don't want to look into. So, December the 10th, 1921. The fecundity of one act done in the divine will. This is lovely. As I was in my usual state, Jesus came and told me, my daughter, how great is one act done in my divine will? See, if you ask the sun, how many seeds have you fertilized? How many of them have you multiplied from the moment you rose above our horizon? Neither the sun nor any other creature, as learned as they may be, would be able to tell you, even with an approximate number, how many seeds it fertilized or how many of them it actually multiplied. In other words, nobody would be able to measure the power of the sun reaching all the plants of the earth. Now, one act done in my will is more than the sun. We would say more powerful than the sun. It multiplies to infinity, not human, but divine seeds. Oh, how it surpasses the fecundity and the multiplicity of the seeds of the sun that it has fertilized. An innovation in the spiritual world occurs. Now, please look at this. When we do an act in the divine will, Jesus says an innovation, something completely new in the spiritual world occurs. And such harmony that all are attracted. In hearing this harmony, those who are most disposed get warm. Thousands and thousands of effects arise from the many seeds. And since the act done in my will carries the creative power with itself, it fertilizes those seeds in a way which is incalculable to a finite mind. Therefore, the acts done in my will are divine seeds, which carry with them the creative power, and which, more than suns, not only fertilize but create seeds and multiply them to infinity. They give me the field for new creations. They give me the field to put my power into motion, and they are the bearers of the divine life. What more could you want? It's absolutely incredible. So Jesus says that an act in the divine will has an incredible effect in the spiritual world. And so it goes out to all human beings of all time, from Adam to Zachary. Some of them are warmed. In other words, their lives are improved very gently, very lovingly. Thousands and thousands of effects arise, he said, from these seeds. And he doesn't go into detail because I don't think we would be able to cope with it. And these acts carry the creative power of God, and so they have an incalculable effect on others. Now, only God knows how different souls are disposed at different times, in different circumstances. And he makes sure that the rays that come out from these acts done in the divine will reach them. I think one of the shocks we will receive in heaven is to see just what these acts in the divine will have actually accomplished. So, December the 15th, 1921, reordering oneself in Jesus by fusing oneself in his will. Now, this is extremely important. Jesus said, "My daughter, reorder yourself in me." Now, we thought that it is the divine will that reorders us in him. Jesus says, you do it by fusing. And do you know how you can reorder yourself in me? It is by fusing all of yourself in my will. I don't usually tell you how to pray. I just like to give a commentary and leave it there. But here, I just want to say one thing. I just say to him all the time, I fuse all of me in all of you all the time. All of me in all of you all the time. He says, by fusing all of yourself in my will. Even the breath, the heartbeat, the air that you breathe must be nothing but fusion in my will. So notice that this surrender to God is not something you just say on one day and presume it lasts. If you are married, you know that you had a great celebration on your wedding day, but that surrender to the other person has got to be done on a daily basis for the rest of your life. Otherwise, the marriage won't last. There's no point in saying, I told you I loved you 10 years ago. That's not going to do anybody any good. That love has to be renewed on a daily, hourly basis by the way you live and act and work and the way you respond to the person. Jesus says we've got to fuse ourselves in him so that every breath, every heartbeat and the very air you breathe must be nothing but fusion in the divine will. So, this is how order enters between the creator and the creature. This is how she returns to the origin from which she came. All things are in order. Now, the divine order is a major issue for God. We all have to return to the divine order, not only in our individual selves, but in our relationships with other people, in our families, eventually in our communities, in our country, in our world. I should have said in the church. So order will enter between the creator and the creature. And the soul returns to the origin from which she came. All things are in order. All things have their place of honor and are perfect. When they do not move from the origin from which they came. Now notice that perfection is that you do not move from the origin from which you came, that you stay in the divine order. You see, in the earlier sanctities, before we came to the divine will, perfection was the perfection of patience or the perfection of this or that or the other virtue. Here the perfection is that you do not move from the origin from which you came. That means you are living every single moment in the divine will. Once they move from the origin, everything is disorder, dishonor, and imperfection. Now, we all use machines. And we all know that if the machine isn't exactly in the order in which the manufacturer has made it, it's not going to work. If there's any disorder in the functioning of the machine, it's not going to work. And we feel utterly frustrated that this thing isn't working. Something is out of order. And it's the same with us. That if we go outside of the divine will, all is disorder, dishonor, and imperfection. Only the acts done in my will give themselves back to the origin in which the soul was created and take life from within the sphere of eternity. So every time we do an act in the divine will, we're going back to the time before the fall of Adam, and we are picking up the divine life from that particular point. We've a long journey to get from there to here. So only the acts done in my will give themselves back to the origin in which the soul was created and take life from within the sphere of eternity, bringing to their creator the divine homage and the glory of their own will. All other acts remain down below, waiting for the last hour of life, each to undergo its own judgment and the penalty that it deserves. Because there's no act done outside of my will, even good, that can be called pure. I think that's absolutely incredible. No wonder he tells us somewhere in the higher volumes that 9 out of every 10 people who die go to purgatory. Listen to this. Every act outside of the divine will remains down below, so that the acts in the divine will are living up high. Outside of the divine will, you're going back down below where the human will operates. And they wait for the last hour of life, each to undergo its own judgment and the penalty it deserves. Because acts done in the human will are never without self-interest. What's in it for me? There's all kinds of faults in them. He says there's no act done outside of my will, that even good ones, that can be called pure. That really deserves to be really looked at. The mere lacking of aim at my will is to throw mud over the most beautiful works. The mere moving from one's origin deserves a penalty, the Lord says. Creation was issued on the wings of my volition. And on those same wings, I wanted to return to me. You see the path we have to journey. We went out from the divine will. The path is to return to the divine will. We just absolutely have to do it. There's no other thing. There's no other way. Because once we die, we are absolutely locked into the divine will forever. And it's a great tragedy to wait until the moment of death to be locked into the divine will, when you could have the divine will all your life. Creation was issued on the wings of the divine will. And on those same wings, I wanted to return to me. But I wait in vain. This is why everything is disorder and confusion. Therefore, he said, come into my will to give me, in the name of all, reparation for such great disorder. And that's why one of the things that we do all the time in the divine will is to make reparation for others. I'm going to stop there.